Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 this morning. We're continuing our series in Philippians, looking at joy, the fact that we can have joy in Christ and joy in the Lord, joy no matter the circumstances. And the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to this church that he loves so very much, and he's writing it to them as he is really in prison. He's not in prison like a normal prison cell, but he is captive. He's under house arrest. And so he is able to share all of the joy that he can have despite his circumstances. And so this morning we're going to do things a little bit differently. If you have your notes there, I've given you 3 points that we're going to look at, and we're going to cover only the first one this morning. And we will continue looking at it next week for number 2 and number 3. But Paul has been writing to them, and he has just shared with them that no matter what happens to him, he is thrilled because the gospel is going forth. And so he has joy. And in this, he is going to now give us a couple ways that we can practice joy. A couple ways that we can ensure that we, if we will just look at things the way that he is looking at it, it will ensure our joy. Practicing. When you think about practicing, you might think of all sorts of different things. Baseball practice, football practice, practicing a musical instrument. I was watching one of my favorite things to watch is Football Life. I love football, and it's all these telling you the whole story about different people generally. And so I was watching about the greatest wide receiver ever, Jerry Rice. And I, growing up, I remember watching Jerry Rice play for the 49ers in the 80s, and he just had hands of gold. And he would just be able to catch anything that came his way. He didn't get that way just haphazardly. But rather, he actually got that way through practice. Practice, practice, practice. Now, practice many times is boring, but it's monotonous. But he would be the first guy on the field. He'd be out there 45 minutes before practice began, running routes, catching passes. And he would be out there 45 minutes after the game or after practice, practicing, practicing, practicing. You're like, Jerry, you have hands of gold. What are you doing practicing? He said, I want to be the best. When it comes down to it, when the game is on, when we're in the Super Bowl again, I want to be able to make sure that I make that catch. And it was practice, practice, practice. That's what made him so great. Same thing happens with musical instruments, right? You start playing. Piano, I play guitar a little bit. I know like as many chords as Elvis. So like 3. All right. And you know, I see G chord and my fingers just, they just go. I don't have to think, oh, put this finger on this, or, you know, those 3 or 4 chords that I know, my fingers just muscle memory. I've done it so many times, but just automatic. And what Paul was writing here, and he's telling us, listen, you're going to go through life and there's going to be all kinds of problems. And just when you get over your problems, guess what's going to happen? More problems. So you need to understand, you just got to practice this over and over so that your joy is full. So this morning, I want us to see that in light of the uncertainty of life's circumstances, followers of Christ can practice rejoicing regardless of the situation. And we're going to look at 3 different aspects of this. The first one, I'm going to give all 3 to you now in case you're not able to make it next week, but hopefully you will. The first one is the hope of salvation. the hope of salvation. The second part that he gives us in 22 and following is the life identified with Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And thirdly is serving others to grow in Christ. You're serving them. You're pouring your life into other people so that they will be able to grow. So I want you to notice that at the end of verse 18, in your Bible, the very end of verse 18, in the ESV, it's in a separate paragraph, and I think that's correct. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. So what is he talking about in this whole section, in this whole paragraph? He's talking about rejoicing. He says, yes, I'm going to rejoice. Yes, I am chained to a prison guard. Yes, I'm under house arrest. Yes, my life is uncertain. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. He doesn't know if he's going to be released or if he's going to be killed. He says, but yes, I am going to rejoice. I will rejoice. And so we see the first practice here of rejoicing is the hope of salvation. Look at what he says in verse 19. He says, I'm going to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So we see here he's going to give us the hope of salvation that he has. Look at verse 19 at the very end where he says that I'm going to rejoice because this is going to turn out for my deliverance. Now the phrase turn out for my deliverance is what we want to look at. Is he talking about getting out of jail? Is he talking about the fact that I know that people have prayed for me, I'm going to get out of jail, and I'm going to be back with you guys, and we're going to be able to, you know, kind of kick back and chill and have a good time and enjoy ourselves? Or is he talking about eternal deliverance? You see, the phrase or the word deliverance here is a word that is used many times for salvation. So when you hear the word, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, this is the same word root. He's talking about probably this idea of eternal deliverance, I think. But he's also holding out hope that he may get out of jail. See, he thinks he has a good shot of getting out because he's thinking later on, hey, I'm going to be able to come to you. I'm going to be able to minister to you. And that's going to be fruitful for you. He says, but I might not. He realizes that prison is actually not being chained to a guard, but that the real prison that he is living in is this sin-cursed world. He's realizing that for me to leave this world and to go to be with Christ is actually better, and that that is the ultimate true deliverance. When that happens, no more problems occur. The sin curse is broken. And I am able to faithfully and finally be at peace continuously all the time. But what about for now? How is he going to gain this type of joy? He's looking forward, but how is he going to gain this joy? The first way is that he is going to seek confidence of others in Scripture. He's going to seek to have his confidence built by looking at others who have gone through the same situation in Scripture. We like that, don't we? When we can talk to somebody who has been there, who's done that, who's been in our situation. It's tough when you say, hey, I'm going through this rough time, or I'm going through this, and there's, oh yeah, I know what you mean. And you're like, what are you talking about? You don't know what I'm going through. You can't really relate. We can sympathize, we can empathize with people, but sometimes it's difficult to fully understand what they are truly going through. And so what we can see, though, is there are scriptures, there are people who have gone through things like we go through, and it's good to emulate these people. It's good to learn from them, because that's what Paul is doing. Here, Paul is going to look to somebody who was real. Now, sometimes we don't really think about the people in the Bible as real. But I mean, they were real people. They put on their sandals one at a time, just like we do. They had to take showers. They're married. They have maybe marital issues sometimes, or they have family issues. Peter had a mother-in-law, remember? I love my mother-in-law. But you see, they were real people who had real issues. They had children. And that right there is enough to let you know that they had problems. But you have to remember, these are real people. So when you think about Job, which is who Paul is thinking about, you have to remember that Job was a very real man, flesh and blood, just like we were. And so his story is just recorded for us. You recall what happened with Job, how there was this scene in heaven with God and Satan, and they were having this discussion, and Job is told, hey, go look at my, God tells Satan to go look at Job and consider him. He's a righteous man. And you can test him. And he tests him by taking away his wealth, his health, and even his family. I mean, things were bad for Job. They were real bad. And I look around and I think of some of us, and some of us have lost maybe some health or loved ones or family or wealth. When you look at these things, we realize that Job was going through a very real situation. And so one of the things that we could look at is we could say, how did he deal with it? I mean, things were so bad for Job, even his friends turned on him. And not only did his friends turn on him, but his wife turned on him as well. And so how did he deal with all of this? You can look in Job chapter 13. Job 13 in verse 16 is a key verse, because this is what Paul is pulling from. This is what Job says. In the midst of everything that has happened, and his friends, they're going through this cycle, it's poetry. He's going through these cycles of arguments about, well, it's probably your fault, you're to blame, you've done something wrong, Job. And here's what Job says in Job 13:16. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Did you hear that? This will be my salvation. When Job utters those words, this will be my salvation, that is exactly what Paul quotes right here. Paul has remembered what Job said, and he's saying, this is going to be my salvation. And really, in many ways, these two people are very similar. Job doesn't really know what's going to happen. He's lost his family. He's lost his wealth. He's losing his health. He doesn't know. Maybe he is going to be next. So he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. Paul, same way. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. And so he says, I know that things are going to turn out for my salvation. He actually quotes it right there in the verse. And so Job wasn't saying, when he says this is going to turn out for my deliverance, when he said that, he wasn't saying, I know that I'm going to get my family back. I know that I'm going to get my wealth back. I know that I'm going to get my health back. He wasn't saying all of those things. He was looking beyond those things. Because a little bit later in chapter 19, 25 to 26, this is what he says. For I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Now it's really important for us to understand when Job lived. He probably lived during the time of Abraham. And what is Job doing? Job is finding comfort, not in that everything's going to get worked out here today, but he is finding hope and comfort that in the end, eventually God is going to make all things right. And here, Job is talking about the resurrection. Now, that's really astounding. I don't know. Maybe Job had heard from somebody else. The Lord had spoken to him and revealed these things. But we understand resurrection. We have lots of examples of resurrection, right? You see sometimes the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, right, resurrecting the son. And you see Lazarus coming forth. And of course, we see Jesus being raised from the dead. But who did Job ever see raised from the dead? There's nothing in Genesis about anybody being raised from the dead. Where did he get this idea from? And yet, Job is confident. He is sure. He says, "This is my confidence, that in my flesh I will see God, even if I get slain." What a comfort Job has. Really, what Job is doing there is he's preaching the gospel to himself. And he's kind of having an Easter service, isn't he? Talking about resurrection. And so Paul, in the midst of everything that's happening, he says that, yes, I rejoice because I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance. And that this is whether I live or whether I die. One way or another, it doesn't matter. It's going to turn out for my deliverance because my Redeemer lives. This is what he is saying. Scripture is so important when we read about the trials and tribulations of others. Scripture is what we gain support and comfort from. It's what we need to read and understand to see that we need to keep going on and that God indeed is worth it all. So maybe you're here this morning and you're like Paul, or you're like Job, and I mean, just so many things have come crashing down on you and it's stolen your joy. Paul says, listen, it doesn't matter about your circumstance. Look, lift your eyes. Look to the hills for the Redeemer. Look to Christ. Lift your eyes to the new perspective, an eternal one. Now, how does he get this? He gets this, obviously, from looking through the scripture. But he gets this also, secondly, not by himself. See, Christians can't just live on an island. You can't just sit in your house. I know I'm preaching to the choir right now because you're actually here. But you can't just sit in your house and listen to podcasts all the time and really be growing as you should. Because of what happens next. The second way that we get the hope of salvation is by having believer support. So we're still on the first point, but this is the second point under first. That we get it by having the support of other believers. That we need other people. We need the body to help us. Notice how Paul says this. He says, "I will rejoice." Yes, I'm going to rejoice. I kind of think that he's saying, yes, like, look, you might not believe this, but yes, I am going to rejoice. Because most of us, I don't think, would be rejoicing in his situation. But he says, yes, I will rejoice. Notice why in verse 19. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Who's going to help him? Who's going to bolster up this sense of deliverance and help him to lift his eyes there? It is the other people of God, right? He says it is through their prayers. You see, Paul was really connected to this church. He loved this church greatly. He had started this church. He loved them. If you look back in verse 7 there, he talks about, he says, "For you are all partakers with me of grace." We're all in this together. And he is saying, I love these people. And if you recall, what did Paul do for them earlier? Remember how he prayed for them, that they would approve the things that are excellent, that they would live for the glory of God. Remember that right earlier in the passage? Well, not only does Paul say, well, you know what, I'm going to pray for you, but Paul says, I need your prayers. I need your prayers. Now, Paul is an apostle. Think about that. The scriptures, as we've been learning Sunday night, the scriptures were written by the prophets and the apostles. So these are kind of the guys who you would think have it all together, right? And what is Paul saying? I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for me. And if you look down in verse 20, he kind of explains some of the things that why he needs it. He says, I need full courage now as always that Christ will be honored in my body. He says, I need your prayers. Romans 15:30, Paul had appealed to the church in Rome to pray for him. In Ephesians 6, he encourages them, please pray for us. He realized that prayer was an important thing. And yes, we should pray for one another. You know, you're hurt, you're going through a difficult time, we're praying for you. But also praying for one another spiritually. Do we do that? Do we really do that? Praying for people to abound spiritually. And we talked about that weeks ago about praying scripture. And so he's saying, I want you to pray for me. Prayer is a very powerful thing. And so we are told to pray for one another. That's why I really enjoy and encourage you to continue and to go into small groups. That way you're able to go there. You're sitting there eating hamburger together or whatever. And you're able to share with one another things that you are going through. That you can tell them, hey, I need you to pray for me in this regard. I need prayer in this situation. I need help. Nobody's going to laugh at you. Nobody's going to go, man, I thought you had it all together. I actually had that happen to me one time. I was a teenager and I was talking to somebody and I said, hey, you know, I've been really struggling with this thing or whatever. And this person I was talking to said, oh my, I mean, I thought you were more spiritual than that. And I was like, I'm not talking to you anymore. Really appreciate that. If that happens to you, please come to me and let me know. All right? That should never happen. I don't care who you are. You will be not perfect until you go to heaven. All of us struggle. We have difficult times. And we need God. We need His prayers. He's saying, help me to remain strong and faithful and committed so that I will honor God. But it's not just done through the people. It's done also with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Notice that he says that in verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he says, this is going to turn out for my deliverance. That's where he gains the strength. That's where he gets the means by which he can have the encouragement to lift his eyes because people have been praying for him. And it's been by the power of the Spirit. Sometimes we neglect the Spirit. We talk about Jesus and the death, burial, and resurrection, and rightly so. But sometimes we don't talk about the Spirit enough. And yet, what are our bodies? The temple of the Holy Spirit. Who is the one that gives us power? It is the Holy Spirit. Who is the one who knows our minds unlike anyone else? It is the Holy Spirit. Read Romans 8. Who do we need to depend on? The Holy Spirit. Who is the one who gives us gifts to serve in speaking or in service? It is the Holy Spirit. And yet we don't talk about the Spirit. Sometimes people refer to him, and I don't mean this irreverently, but as the the third stepchild of the Trinity or something like that. You know that, we also know about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a force, but He is a person who is God, who dwells in us and empowers us to do great things for Him. And one of the most important things that we see about the Spirit is that He intercedes for us. Notice there that it says that we have the help of the Holy Spirit. The word help here is a very interesting word. It's a word that means aiding in accomplishing a purpose. And it's actually used, it's illustrated by using the use of ligaments. And what does a ligament do? It connects two bones. So that your body's not just like all flangling, right? But your ligaments connect your bones so that you're not just a big bunch of bones. I don't know. They're all connected, right? And that they can all move and they can all function. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is. He is the person who gives us power, fruit, and He also intercedes for us. Romans 8:27, the Spirit intercedes for the saints. How? According to the will of God. That's the beautiful thing. See, we can even intercede for one another. I might not know what you're thinking. You might not share those things. I mean, come on, it's normal Sunday. Hey, how you doing? I'm doing well. How are you doing? I'm doing well. You know, and we're both lying. But I can still pray. I can still pray and say, Lord, I don't know what's going on in this person's life, but You know. You know. And so help them. Work in their lives spiritually. Draw them closer to You. Here, Paul does. He's not afraid. He doesn't say, well, I know that I'm an apostle. I should have all these things put together. But, you know, hey, still pray for me. He's saying, pray for me that I'm not going to be afraid. That I'm going to have courage. And you got to think about that. This is a guy who was beaten, left outside a city for dead. He's been shipwrecked. I mean, he's been fiercely preaching the gospel. And he's saying, I need more courage. And so we see Paul wasn't by himself. He said, if I'm going to live this way, if I'm going to live and have joy, I need people praying for me. Pray for our joy. Not just that we would be happy, but that we would have joy in Christ. Thirdly, and this is what we find in verse 20. The third way that we get the hope of salvation, the hope of eternal salvation and having this on the forefront of our mind is knowing our security. Knowing our security. When we know that we are secure, when we know that nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ, Romans 8, when we know that, then we can face all kinds of stuff. Things don't bother us. Notice what he says. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Here he says it is his eager expectation and hope. These really are synonyms that he puts. These phrases are just back to back. And he's just kind of saying, look, this is what I am focusing on. When he says eager expectation, it kind of has this idea of, you ever driving down the highway and all of a sudden, you know, you're cruising, right, 80, 90 miles an hour. And all of a sudden you see all these red lights up ahead and you're like, uh-oh, I better slow down. And what do you do? Well, you just sit back, you start rejoicing in the Lord, right? No, you don't. You start looking, right? You see some people even get out of their cars and they're looking as far down as they can see. They're stretching their neck. What are they doing? They're trying to look down the road to see how long am I going to be stuck here? Because I was making great time. And now I'm backed up. See, that's the idea. That's the idea that he says when you're, he has an eager expectation. He's sticking his neck out and he's not looking over here at the prison guard who's holding him. He's looking up. He's lifting his head and he's looking to his deliverance. The only way you can do that is people praying for you in the Holy Spirit, by the way. But here he's saying, I'm doing this. And Paul says that it is my hope and my eager expectation that I will not be at all ashamed. Now, what does he mean by that? What does the word ashamed mean? When we use the word ashamed, it means kind of feeling guilty, kind of like embarrassed by what we've done. It's kind of like if I had to stand up here and tell you stories about me from junior high. I would be ashamed of the insane things that I did. Okay? But that's not what he means when he says ashamed. He says, I hope that, he's not saying, I hope that, you know, I have this expectation that I'm not going to feel guilty. The word ashamed here actually means I'm not going to be disappointed. All right. I'm not going to be disappointed. I know I have full assurance that I'm not going to be disappointed. Have you ever been disappointed? Have you ever been looking forward to something only to be like really disappointed when it finally came? It was not what you thought. I've heard about people doing that. They're like, oh, man, I'm going on this cruise. And or I'm going here, or I'm doing it. I'm going to this dinner or whatever. And they're so excited that I've been waiting all my life to do this. And they go and they come back and it was horrible. They were what? Disappointed. He says, I'm lifting my neck up and I'm looking to the end. And in the end, you know what's going to happen? I know I'm not going to be disappointed. It's not going to be like going on the cruise ship that sinks or that gets stranded. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be what I thought it was going to be and then some. It's going to be greater than we can even imagine. That's what he's saying. I'm not going to be disappointed. Well, where does he get this from? He gets this once again from Scripture. He's pulling from Isaiah 28:16, which says, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not be in haste. Isaiah 28:16. Both Paul and Peter quote that verse a couple times in the New Testament. Peter quotes it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Paul quotes it in Romans 9, verse 33. And what Paul is saying is that Christ is the cornerstone. And there are people that come to Christ and they trip over him. The cornerstone trips them. He says, but to those who believe in him, he says, they will not be put to shame. They're not going to be put to shame. In other words, they won't trip. They won't be disappointed. They are secure in their footing. Paul was so secure that he wouldn't be ashamed that he said, listen, I need full courage when I go up before Caesar. When I stand here with my guard and when I'm teaching and talking to other people, I need full courage because this may end up being the last day that I am here, but I know I'm not going to be disappointed. So whether I live or whether I die, I don't know what is going to happen, but I know I will not be disappointed. Paul's desire was that he would honor Christ. He says in his body. Now, if you look at that word honor, it has the idea of making large. It's an unusual word. He says, I want to make Christ large. I want to make much of Jesus to everybody that I see because I have this assurance and I'm looking over. And so my joy doesn't rest in what is happening this very moment. But it relies on what I see is going to happen. It takes just a moment for your present joy to be wiped away, right? You're having a good day, you go to work, you come home, you open up the mailbox, and there's a letter in the mailbox. And it's just three letters. IRS. And guess what? Your happy day is gone. But listen, what I'm saying is, if our joy is fixed on a higher plane, on what Christ has done, on the full deliverance that He has given to us, then that is where we can find our full joy. Paul could do this because he believed in Christ. He was secure, and nothing could thwart that. He was sure that this is where his security was lying. His security was in the gospel. Just like we sang the gospel, right? My righteousness, Christ is my righteousness. I'm not righteous because I'm a pastor. There are a lot of pastors who aren't righteous. Matter of fact, in our own selves, there are no pastors that are righteous. Only in Christ. How do we gain that? Because Jesus is the one who lived the perfect life. He's the only one who, when He was tempted, He did not sin. He's the only one who lived that perfect life, who honored His Father all the time in His body. He's the only one. And He honored His Father even to death, the death on a cross. And therefore He died. And that, in doing that, He took our penalty. He took our penalty. What I deserve, what you deserve. And when He did this, He was raised again to show that God received that payment for our sin. That is the gospel. And that if we will place our trust not on ourselves, get off the me, but if I will turn from my sin, I don't want my sin, I want Christ. He says, then you will be saved. You will be delivered. And you will not be disappointed. If you have not trusted Christ, I plead with you to do that. To trust Him today. We're going to partake here of the Lord's Supper, which is a testimony of what Christ has indeed done for us. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for this scripture that we have. I pray, Father, that you would help all of us to lift our eyes, to see the glory of Christ, to see the security that we have, that we will encourage one another. Help us to get our eyes off of ourselves, and help us, Lord, to get our eyes on helping others and being concerned about other people and their spiritual lives. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Lord, we know that in the end we will fail, but Christ is the one who holds us. Great security, Lord. Help us to be like Paul, where we can say, yes, and in this I'm going to rejoice. Lord, we will be delivered. And in this, we can have great comfort. Lord, I pray that you would bless us now as we look and remember the death of your Son. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.